Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and lovely to be with you again this morning. I must apologise that I've got to run straight away afterwards. I'm away with work from Sunday afternoon, so I'll have to go straight away afterwards. But let's read from verse 6 down to the end. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth for ever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both ministered bread for your food, and multiplied your seed sown, and increased the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything, to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many, thanksgiving unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Well, I wanted to read the chapter in context. The verse I want to speak on is that statement, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. But it follows on from what I read, the instruction that Paul gives about Christian giving. That is the meeting, the great necessities that there were in the church at the time. There seems to have been hunger and famine and poverty, maybe via persecution. And this is set in the context of the church, of this church in Corinth, sending a donation to those Christians out of love through the hands of the apostles that they might minister to the saints. And it finishes, having reflected on their goodness, by saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And I'd like to, therefore, I suppose, to do that which is impossible, and that is just to dwell a little bit on the gift of God, which is Christ himself, and how undescribable, how unspeakable that gift that God has given to us. But to take it in context, from the giving of the church, which Paul instructs first. So just by way of context, first of all, Paul starts by saying in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There are many people who take what are written in the epistles of Paul, Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, all those books, and they rather portray them as being written by Paul. And they take bits out of it because it was just written by Paul. It's the words of man. And it's never said as overtly as that. But do you first of all notice the authority with which Paul starts opening up? And he says, but this I say. It almost thunders that the words that Paul is saying is that these aren't just the words of man. This is not just my opinion as the Apostle Paul. This is the word of God. And Peter gives just that warning to the church, because I think this tendency that we might have to think, well, God spoke through Moses, through the Ten Commandments, but then Paul sort of wrote things for his time, for the church then. And what we must do is pick the bits that apply today. And then the other bits, well, we can judge ourselves whether or not we keep them or not. And I think Peter wrote exactly for that reason, where he says that that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. But he warns that some people wrest them. And he says, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter is saying that what Paul has written is sometimes hard to understand, but it is scripture, like just the remainder. It is the word of God. And if you tear up what Paul says, It's no different to tearing up any other bit of the Bible. And the only thing that you can do and destroy is your own soul in doing that, because it is the word of God. So Paul starts by saying, thundering, "This I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly." And he's talking here about the ministering to the saints. He's not just talking about the general looking after the poor of the world, but of that overflowing of love of the Christians, which manifested itself in giving to the church. Now, it's something that my home church, and I'm supposing also here, you never really talk much about Christian giving because of the excesses that have gone before. But I suppose as a visiting speaker, there's a great deal more freedom for me to do so, because I'm quite clearly not trying to encourage you to give money to me. But it's one of the areas where there is a bit of confusion in the church. Just near to the church where I go at Stroud Green, there's a very big theatre which has now been overtaken by a church. And there, they overemphasise giving to such a great extent. We do some street evangelism on a Sunday afternoon, and over the years, we've met very sad situations, and much of our time is taken up trying to correct some of the excesses that go on in that church. We met one schoolboy who had sold his school books to give the money to the church. On one week, I met a husband who is in despair at his wife, who is giving everything, all their money, to the church. And then the following week, I met that very woman on the street whose husband I had seen the week before. And it was ruining their marriage, because the church was telling this woman that what she was doing was right. But she was causing her husband great despair. He was a Christian, but he could not reconcile what she was doing. So you have that approach, which is give everything. Sell everything that you have and give it all to the church. But let's be honest about what's going on there. What really are those church leaders saying? They're saying that to be blessed of God is to be rich. And the way to be rich is to give everything. And who becomes rich? The pastors become rich. The people don't, but the pastors become rich. The prosperity gospel, on the one hand. Then you have others who are adamant, and they say that every Christian must give 10% of their income to the Lord. Everything you give, you must divide it by a tenth and give it to the Lord. And there are some biblical reasons why that might be right. And then you have Zacchaeus. The moment of his conversion, he said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore them fourfold." So is the answer that we're to give half of our money on conversion and give it to the Lord? As the Lord said of Zacchaeus, "This day has salvation come to this house." The man was born again. What should it be for Christians? Well, Paul addresses it in this bit section of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And before I turn to the text verse, it's worth just pulling out a couple of things. It will lead us into the text verse. And in verse 6, he says, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." He's saying a very simple principle. If a farmer goes out to sow a field of wheat, and he just puts down a handful of corn in the ground, then he'll just get a handful of wheat growing. But if he sows bountifully, if he invests a lot of money in buying seeds, he buys the right equipment, and he fills the field with seed, well, he'll also sow bountifully. He'll reap bountifully. I'm so sorry. He'll reap bountifully. He'll have a huge harvest. And Paul is saying that, first of all, as a spiritual principle for giving to the Lord's work, that if we do it bountifully, we will also reap bountifully. Now, I'm not saying that that means that if we give £5, we'll get £50 back. But what I mean is, in terms of spiritual fruit of life that we will receive, if, as it were, we're casting our soul upon God, we are trusting in him, not in money, and therefore we're liberal with our money, then the Lord will meet with us and he will graciously provide for us. And one of the obstacles that some people sometimes have for giving is that I don't have enough for myself and my family, and I must lay up for the future. But what the first principle he encourages is that of generosity, of bountifulness. Notice there's no amount laid there, but bountifulness in our service of Christ. It extends beyond money, but we should be bountiful. The next principle he lays down is cheerfulness. Verse 7, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Do you see, the Lord wants it to come from our heart. He doesn't want to have to say to us, give me 11.5%. I make up that figure. What does he say? He wants it to come from our heart. As we've purposed in our heart, give cheerfully to the Lord. There's nothing worse than someone, you've asked them to do something, and they go about and they do it for you, but they drag their feet. They do it begrudgingly, and they do it, but they just do it with great resentment in their heart. They complete the task that you've given them to do, but they might as well not have done. It doesn't bring you any joy, the fact that they've done it, because it's done with a bitter heart. And it's just the same with our giving to the Lord. He doesn't tell us how much to give. He wants it to be a free will offering from our heart. He wants us to love him, and from that love, to give to him, and to be able to do it cheerfully. And so maybe if, when it comes to our giving, if we can't do it cheerfully, then maybe we're getting it wrong. Maybe it's not necessary to be doing what we're doing. The Lord wants us to give it to him cheerfully, freely, as a free will offering to him. And then in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it, there, that the Lord is able to give you everything you need. So give trustingly. Don't give fearfully, worrying about tomorrow. The Lord is able to give you everything you need. Therefore, minister to the needs of others, trusting in the Lord. See, what Paul is not looking for, he's not looking to lay down a law about how they should give. And secondly, he's not looking for himself to become personally rich. This is not him saying, oh, you should be paying me as a mighty apostle of God who is speaking the very oracles of God. No, what he's looking for is he's looking for fruit from them. Verse 10, now he that ministered seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiplied your seed sown, and increased the fruits of your righteousness. See, in one respect, Paul isn't really interested, and in one respect, the Lord isn't really interested in our money. What he is interested in is the fruits of your righteousness. That is, that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ affects our whole life and produces fruit in every element. That love is the fruit of the gospel in our heart. And as a result, there comes forth abundance in every element of our life as we serve others, as fruit of our righteousness comes out. I remember when I was not long a Christian, I heard someone say that very often the last thing that is converted in someone's life is their wallet. Because before, it's one of the hardest things, they were saying, to be converted. And thinking through this, I don't think that is right. The truth is that when we are born again, we have a new heart. And previous things which were of once such importance to us no longer do. Zacchaeus, on the day he was converted, having been a rich and a corrupt man whose interest was to get rich, instantly gave away half of his possessions and then repaid people four times over if he had stolen anything from them wrongly. That moment he was converted. And it's the same with a Christian's lives and our hearts, that from the gospel comes a new affection and a new freedom, that we're no longer constrained by our lusts and our love of this world, by our fear for the future, but rather love is the fruit. And from that comes thanksgiving. And of course, this is the ultimate wish of the apostle, that from our service might come glory to God. He was so zealous of that. He wanted fruit, not only fruit to itself, but that thanks might arise to the glory of God. And that's why he says in verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. What the apostle wanted is that there would be fruit from the Christians that would raise to the glory of God. And ultimately, as Christians, that is what we are to be about. That through our lives and our service, people might not speak well of us, but that they might speak well of our Saviour. That we might adorn the gospel of Christ in all things. And that's why Paul goes on to this verse. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He, having instructed them about the way in which they are to give as Christians, he reminds them of the way that God has given. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Something that can't be described is what he means by unspeakable. Something you can't put into natural words to describe just what God has given. And when we consider everything that we give to God, it doesn't compare for one moment to what God has done for the world. Isaac Watts wrote a wonderful hymn about the cross of Christ, which I'm sure you'll know. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And one of the verses says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He's saying, if you were to compare even the greatest thing we could ever give to God, if I possessed the whole riches of the whole world and was to give that to God, that would still not compare to what God has given to the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that to be true this morning? Do you feel that in your heart to be true? That the cross of Christ exceeds anything that we will ever give to God in return. It is indescribable. It is incomparable. It exceeds anything we could or have ever done. No one will ever stand before God once they've either departed to be with him or in the rapture. Even the greatest saint, the greatest Christian there has ever been, who seems to have given everything of their life to God, when that individual stands before the Lamb with a mark still in his hand and in his side, they will never for a moment think of what they have done and think, haven't I served him worthily? But rather we will think how he has loved me and given himself for me. Our focus will be on the Lord Jesus Christ and on that unspeakable, that indescribable gift that has been given by God. There was one great Christian who said, and I would agree with it, that two things will I know on that day when I see Christ: how little I have done for him and how much he has done for me. We all have our eyes fixed on that indescribable gift. And it's good to remember that, because sometimes, brethren, we can sometimes grow weary in the way of service of Christ. Sometimes that cross that we're called to bear can feel heavy. And if we're honest with ourselves, what's creeping in is a degree of sense of that the Lord is not worthy of the service that I'm giving him. And then if we're not careful, it becomes that murmuring that featured with Israelites in the wilderness, which displeased God so very much. Mustn't we be people of such thanksgiving? If God chooses to lead us through a hard path, do we grow bitter at that? Or do we remember his unspeakable gift and what he's done for us? And maybe in this life he'll choose to lead us through a way that is hard, that maybe is not what we would wish to. But let's remember his unspeakable gift. What is that gift? Well, isn't it, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, some talk about it being, some would say that it refers to the grace that God gives to us to make us willing to give. And I'm sure that's partly it. But it must be the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful gift. The thing where Paul has been talking about through the letter of Corinthians, and in chapter 5, he sums it up in verse 21. For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That great gift is the Lord Jesus Christ being made sin for us. And if we just dwell on that for a moment, Christ knew no sin, but God gave him to be made sin, that on the cross he might die in our place. He was the gift of God given to us to be our sin bearer, to pay for all our guilt. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the world, that we might live. That's just what John 3:16 says in it. For God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How did he give his Son? It was because he gave him not only to become a man, it's more than that. He gave him to die on the cross. And brethren, I offer this to you, for you to weigh up, but that's one of the reasons why I think there was darkness on the cross for those 3 hours. Not only did it show that Christ had been cut off from God, but it showed that God was acting in what Christ was suffering on the cross. It wasn't just an event independent of God, but God himself was giving his Son there on the cross. He wanted all the world to know that this man, surrounded by thieves, was a divine act, an act of God that was taking place, that Christ was bearing our sin upon the cross. It wasn't that the Jews or the Romans crucified Christ, as some would say, and to some extent that is true, but it's more than that. God gave his Son to be nailed upon the cross, but not just the physical suffering, but to be made sin for us. Every bit of wickedness, that bitterness, that lust, the wrath, the envy, all those things that pollute a person were put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he gave his Son something so pure and holy, his holy Son who knew no sin. He allowed him to be made sin. God sent him to become impure, to become sin in our place. How unspeakable that is. Well, what does this word unspeakable mean? It's only used twice in its various forms in the scripture at all. And the only other place where it's used is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, where Peter talks about the rejoicing that the Christians have. And he says that they rejoice with joy unspeakable. He says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That joy that a soul experiences at knowing that they are forgiven, that they are saved, that they love Christ and that they're at peace with God. The joy that can't be described or painted. The joy that is undescribable, unspeakable, is the same description that the Lord gives here of what God has done in giving his Son to die for us. It is unspeakable. All of our works can be described. If someone was to note in a book everything we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ, then it would be very easily captured in a book. But words cannot describe the sum of what God has done for us in Christ being made sin for us, cannot be described in words, in the same way that a Christian's joy cannot be captured or described. One of the Greek lexicons that I looked at put it this way in modern English, which is, I think, very good, is words fail me. Words are insufficient to describe God's gift. And we sung that hymn, which is why I asked for it to be sung, and Faith also had it on her heart. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It would require a thousand tongues just to relate what God has done for the world. I remembered one incident, which maybe I hope will illustrate this, in the Old Testament, when King Solomon had recently come to the throne, and the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him, having heard of his wisdom and how the Lord was with him. She travels a long, long way to come and put questions to him, to see if what she had heard was true, and I suppose also to inquire of God. And it's remarkable the distance that she travelled to hear the wisdom of God. But it's also remarkable for the gifts that she gave to King Solomon. Because it says that she brought 120 talents of gold and a very great store of spices. And it goes on to say that no such abundance of spices as these which gave to King Solomon. There was never again such a great amount of spices given to King Solomon. But even that great abundance was quantifiable. It could be described. It could be listed what she gave. And it was never again exceeded. That's an act of generosity of mankind. But the generosity of God himself in giving his son cannot be measured. It cannot be described. Even a thousand tongues, endless books, could not begin to describe God's gift. Well, why is it so remarkable? And I won't be much longer this morning. Why is the gift so incredible that God gives? Well, isn't it because of our terrible state, the terrible wrath of God that was upon the whole world through our sin? That there was not one single person in the whole world who on the day of judgment was not going to be sent to hell. That everyone had an absolute necessity for Christ. The issue of sin within the human heart was something which could be dealt with by no other way. That though I might wish to make myself better in the flesh, though I might wish to make myself clean, I find within me another war, another law, warring against the law of my mind. So even though I might say before I'm a Christian, I can see that the law of God is good and I must keep it. Within me, I find rather there comes out wickedness. The Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, out of the heart of man. You see, the problem of the world was so deep, so rooted, that it was hopeless, absolutely hopeless. The very thing had become tainted and had been ruined. I don't know if you've ever made something where maybe an imperfection has come into it, and it's just, there's nothing you can do about it. You've just got to throw it away. It can't be rectified. And it was like that with the world. Out of the heart of man proceeded evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. We were hopeless in the world and facing the wrath of God for all eternity. That was the hopelessness of our situation. Universal, every single person. But then God did not abandon us, but he sent his son to bear our sin, that the world might be reconciled to him. And that list that Christ lists is very interesting. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. It's incredible how around Christ's death, every single one of those sins was manifested. Murder, a murderer was released. Barabbas in place of Christ. Adulterer. He had that woman caught in the very act of adultery. She was forgiven and was told, go away and sin no more. Thieves. The thieves were once on side of him. And one of them, he says, when they believe in him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. False witnesses. Well, his trial was full of false witnesses, but he didn't answer them. He didn't rebuke them or correct them. And blasphemies. Didn't they blaspheme Christ on the cross when they wagged their head at him and said if he said that God would save him, well, let him save him now and then save others. They mocked him and they blasphemed him because Christ was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin was made sin. That all those failings, all those blasphemies and sins that come from the human heart might be justly forgiven. And that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might be made the righteousness of God. That we might now be as Christ in the world. That we might now be righteous. Well, back to 2 Corinthians 9. Is it any wonder that Paul finishes with this when he instructs them on ministering to the saints? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Do you want to know the answer about how you should serve God and how you should give? Look to the cross. Look to the cross and what he's done there. How should I love the brethren and serve them? Look to the cross and God's unspeakable gift. The Lord has given us his Son, and I trust we might rejoice again. Maybe the cross seems heavy that we've been called to bear, but are we full of thanksgiving rather than grumbling? To know that we are forgiven, that God has sent his Son to bear our sin that we might be forgiven. Money is a very secondary issue. I hope you realise the reason I mention it is not to make money of something of importance. The Lord does not need our money. But what he wishes for is us to love him and to serve him, to understand what he's done for us, and so our lives might be laid down before him in service to one another and to him. Amen.